We're going to be looking together tonight at John chapter 3, the first 13 verses. But for our reading, I'd like to just back us up a little bit and move us forward a little bit. We're going to begin the reading in John 2, verse 23. We're going to look at that last paragraph of John 2, and you'll see that there's a bit of a lead-in to the text here with Nicodemus. And then we're going to look, just a few verses later, we're going to look at verses 14 and 15 as well. So John chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 23. This is God's word. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said this to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we come before you tonight, we ask that you would give us an opened, ready ear. God, may it be that our eyes would be fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. As we had sung in Psalm 40, and we had repeated those words, "To do your will, O God, is surely my delight. Your law is part of me, set deep within my heart." We recognize that those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you, in your grace, condescend to make those our words. And we pray tonight that that would be the very truth, that you, through these words, through your scripture, through the power of your Spirit, would work in our hearts that we may delight to do your will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you have heard and perhaps even used the English idiom, "Don't judge a book by its cover." Now, of course, we say this phrase and we know what it means. We understand the implications that we shouldn't prejudge the content or value of something solely on the basis of the outward appearance. Well, there's a similar phrase that you may or may not be familiar with. It's not as common, but it's somewhat common. "All that glitters is not gold. All that glitters is not gold." Perhaps you've heard that. In other words, not everything that looks attractive is actually valuable. You may have seen game shows. I remember as a kid watching game shows where a person is choosing between two nicely wrapped gifts or perhaps two doors that look beautiful in some attractive way. And they choose the one and they're excited to see what's behind it. And what do you know? It's something completely useless. Not all that glitters is gold. Remember a time as a kid, the township where I grew up, they had this interesting this interesting thing they would do in the spring of the year. They called it spring cleanup. Essentially what it was is people would take things that they didn't want and they'd put them out on the curb, and the township would come around and clean them up. Well, other folks would understand that that would happen, and they would want to take advantage of that as well. Well, maybe there's something that's exciting or interesting on somebody else's curb that I might enjoy myself. And so they would drive around, and I remember a person, I'll leave the, there's no need to say a name here, but a person that I knew decided that she was going to do spring cleanup. She was going to go and look for goodies. And as she drove around, she found a bag that looked really nice, and it was soft and fluffy, and maybe there was some clothes on the inside that would be really nice, and we'll see when we get home. And she saw when she got home. She opens the bag, and what do you know? It's a bag full of cut grass. Not all that glitters is gold. Well, in our text tonight, Jesus teaches us a lesson. And he teaches us a lesson about the need to look beyond the externals to the internal in our own lives. He teaches us about the necessity of the new birth. And he does so via a conversation with a high-profile Jewish leader named Nicodemus. So here, if you're thinking through this with notes, you might think about, in the first couple verses, the encounter. We have an encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus in verses 1 and 2. And let's just begin by asking the question, who is this Nicodemus guy? Well, we're told in verse 1 that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's likely a member of what was called the Sanhedrin, this Jewish ruling council. And it's made up of a lot of high-profile people with a lot of clout. Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and elders and a high priest. But here's a guy, high-profile guy. Jesus even says in verse 10, he calls him the teacher of Israel. Here's a man with a lot of clout, a reputable theologian, likely a scribe. But the more important question is not who is Nicodemus, but who is Jesus? What does Nicodemus think about Christ? We see that here in these first few verses as well. If you think back through your times reading the Gospels, you'll remember, think about the times where Jesus encounters Pharisees. What are those like? Well, usually the Pharisees are coming to challenge him. They're coming to debate with him. They're coming to try to back him into a corner. This is different, isn't it? Here's a man who comes seemingly with humility. He's coming in the darkness of night. It doesn't say why. Maybe he's a little nervous. Maybe he's coming at night so that he can get away from the other Pharisees and the other people and just have a real good conversation face to face. But here he comes, and he speaks some words to Jesus that show respect and honor. He calls him rabbi, which means teacher. Interesting, right? He's the teacher of Israel, and yet he is addressing Jesus as teacher. There's some respect. He says, we know that you have come from God because of these signs that you do. In other words, these signs are unique. No one could do these signs. And he says, we recognize this, and we recognize that God must be with you. So here's a man who comes. He believes that that Christ is sent from God because of the signs he did. Now, we recognize, as we had read, I backed this up a few verses, that there is a group of people that did the same thing. Jesus at the Passover feast, people saw the signs, and it says they believed in his name, but in the Greek it says he didn't believe in them. In other words, they had some sort of confession or profession of faith outwardly, but Jesus knew the heart. And not everyone who professes faith outwardly necessarily has a heart that's really directed to Christ. Some of it is just because of the signs itself. And at this point, we don't know about Nicodemus. We know he's looking at the signs just the same. So we ask that question, is it merely a generic belief in Jesus that's only external, only outward? You know, the Pharisees as a whole were known to be pretty focused on externals. Was Nicodemus the same? Well, from an external perspective, we could say Nicodemus glitters like gold. But remember, we can't judge a book by its cover. Jesus needed him to know that generic belief is not enough. It must be deeper. It must go deeper. So what does he do? He quickly transitions the conversation, as he is an expert at doing. He quickly transitions the conversation from the outward appearances to the heart. And that leads us to our second point, the instruction. The instruction, verses 3 through 8. So we have the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now we have the instruction. So let's just think through, at a very high level, these verses. Let's look at kind of a flow here. What do we see in verses 3 through 8? Well, look at verse 3. It's an interesting verse. Jesus answered him. Huh. That's interesting. He didn't ask a question. Notice that? Nicodemus never asked a question, but Jesus answers him. We were just told in chapter 2 that he knows the contents of the heart. And here, Jesus answers a question that Nicodemus doesn't even ask. Perhaps it's a question poised in his heart before he even asks it. You say, well, what was the question? Well, we can infer to some degree, based upon the answer, that perhaps his question would have been that similar to the rich young ruler. Good teacher, what must I do? What good thing must I do to be saved? Jesus begins, he answers the question, and his answer, amen, amen. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And there's some interesting irony there as well, because when Nicodemus says, we know that you're a teacher, that word is related to see. See and know are two related words. And Jesus responds and says, but you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. He answers them. And then in verse 4, Nicodemus responds and he shows that, I don't really understand what you're saying, Jesus. I don't really know what you're saying because I'm taking it very literally and it sounds pretty absurd. How do I crawl back into the womb? So what does Jesus do? He graciously responds by expanding upon his answer, verses 5 through 8. So there's an outline of the section, but what I want us to see is, let's unpack a little bit. What is this instruction? What do we glean from it? So here Jesus, in his instruction about the new birth, he gives Nicodemus three things that we can take home with us. Three things that we can really fix our eyes upon this evening. First of all, the new birth is essential. Verse 3. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This is essential. In other words, he says, if we put it in our language, you cannot be a Christian without it. Can't be a Christian otherwise. Now, Pastor Jeff's been going through Revelation, and if we would skip forward a little bit to Revelation 20, we would see in Revelation 20 the great white throne judgment. And there it speaks about this final judgment, and you have essentially two groups. You have those who are going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, and those who are going to be in the lake of fire. And there in that passage, that lake of fire, that's referred to as the second death. Now, what's interesting here is Christ is speaking not about the second death, he's speaking about the second birth. But if you put those together, you have an interesting way to think about it scripturally. That there are two alternatives. That you could either be born once and die twice, or you could be born twice and die once. Jesus says there are no alternatives. This is a necessity. You must be born again. No exceptions. No alternatives. Now think again about Nicodemus. Here's a religious guy. Say, Jesus, I'm a Jew. That's nice, Nicodemus. But you must be a born again Jew. But Jesus, I pray regularly. Like that Pharisee, you know, along with the tax collector, that guy, he prayed a lot too. It's good to pray, but you must be born again. But I read the scripture, and I'm a teacher of the scripture. You must be born again, Nicodemus. And we could say similar things, couldn't we? I come to church. I even come to church on Lord's Day evening. I worship. I even sing the Psalms. I can lay out a litany. I can give my resume. And he says, all that is good. It's not bad. It's good. But we must be born again. It's an issue of the heart. Now notice he says this. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And we think about that by saying, well, you can't see it. You'll never see it. You won't be there. You can also think about it as you cannot perceive the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you can't even perceive the kingdom of God. You're not able to perceive it, let alone desire it, let alone enter it. In other words, without the new birth, you can't even perceive spiritual matters, let alone believe them. You can't believe what you cannot perceive. Why is that? Well, we saw that in Psalm 51. We're born into a depraved state, a state of spiritual depravity. We have eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear and hearts that cannot understand. But praise be to God, He changes that. But that's the natural condition. It's a spiritual deadness. And Jesus comes and says, without the new birth, there's no remedy for spiritual deadness. The new birth is essential. Secondly, the new birth is spiritual. By definition, it is spiritual. Remember speaking to a man one time. He was relaying a conversation he had through the day. He had a profession where he would frequently work in the homes of people. And he was working in the home of a lady that day, and he was having a conversation with her. And she asked him, point blank, she said, "Are you born again?" And he said, "No, I'm Catholic." Now, he could have just as easily said, "No, I'm Reformed," or "No, I'm Presbyterian," or "No, I'm Baptist," or, you know, fill in the blank. But obviously, he didn't understand what it means to be born again. In his mind, born again is a separate category of Christian. It's maybe a special class of Christian. You know, you may have had conversations like this, and if you haven't, talk to friends or just ask somebody. It'd be interesting. Maybe somebody's already done this, to actually interview people and ask them the question, what does it mean to be born again? You walk down the street, and I bet you a lot of people would say, well, it's a special type of Christian. You know, someone who's pretty extreme. One of those people that had a drastic conversion. Well, here we find in our text that's not the case. Actually, the term, if you want to be precise, the term born-again Christian is really redundant. We're saying the same thing twice. Because here there is no other type of Christian. Jesus says you must be born again. What does it mean? Look at verse 6. Verse 6, he emphasizes, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. It's a spiritual birth. He says it again in verse 8. At the very end there, he says, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And therefore, in verse 7, therefore, he says, don't marvel that I say you must be born again. This is a spiritual birth. And he reiterates that as well in John chapter 6. If you would skip forward just a couple chapters here, John 6, at the end of the chapter, verse 63, Jesus says this, it is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is no help at all. It's the Spirit who gives life. This is a spiritual birth. We have to be changed by the Holy Spirit. We need a heart transplant, a circumcision of the heart. But you say, but that makes sense. I'm tracking with you. But what about verse 5? Here Jesus adds something. I'm with you on the Spirit. But here he adds water. What's up with that? What's he doing? Well, here Jesus is speaking, remember, to Nicodemus. Here's a scholar of the Old Testament. And Jesus is giving him a reference to the Old Testament, saying, Nicodemus, this ought to trigger your memory back to Ezekiel 36. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36. If you're using the Bible material, find that on page 860. Because when Jesus spoke these words, Nicodemus's bells should have gone off, saying, "Oh, water in the Spirit, that's Ezekiel." Ezekiel 36, we're going to look at verses 25 and 26. This is Ezekiel prophesying, speaking, "Thus saith the Lord." So these are the words of God. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleannesses, from your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Here is a reference. Jesus is saying, look, this is a spiritual birth. It is a taking away of the old heart. It is an impartation of a new heart, of a new nature. But there's a washing, a purification, a cleansing that's taking place. When we think of water in the Spirit, we think of the purification of the old life and the impartation of the new life. So we see the new birth as essential and it's spiritual. Thirdly, Christ teaches us here that the new birth is transformational. Yes, it's essential. Yes, it's spiritual, but it's transformational. We thought about that earlier as we were singing the psalm and as we were reading the text and saying, isn't it wonderful that God just doesn't give us these abstract theological truths, but He transforms us. Verse 8 in our text, Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." Do you see the transformational aspect there? You say, well, no. Okay, hang on for a moment. First of all, let's ask that question. Why is he comparing it to the wind? What's similar about the Spirit's activity in the wind? Why is the wind an illustration here? Think about it this way. Can you predict the wind? Can you control the wind? Well, you can't do that. It's completely an act of God. So in that sense, the wind illustrates the new birth. The new birth, we're not active in the new birth. It's a passive endeavor on our part. We can't control that. No one can claim an active part. Think about the physical birth for a minute. Who's ever planned their conception or their birth? Doesn't happen. You don't take an active part, you take a passive part. James 1:18 says the same thing of spiritual life. It says, of His own, of God's own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Jesus uses other illustrations like resurrection. Can you raise yourself from the dead? Well, you can't. But it's a sovereign work of God. But I want to show you that that's not all that the illustration teaches us. Because it's a sovereign work of God, it will have an effect. Because it is the work of God, it will do something. And it will have a real effect on us. Where do you see that effect in verse 8? Let's read it again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. Get that? Blows where it wishes. It's God's control, but you hear its sound. You can hear it. You can see the effects of the wind. You can perceive that. And in that sense, the new birth is similar to the wind as well. Ask yourself this question. Have you been born again? You say, well, how do I know? Well, one way to know is because you can see evidences in the life it produces. Just like you can hear the wind, you can feel its effect, you can see the trees blowing, you can have a sense, you can have a grasp of the effects of the new birth. And I want to illustrate this. I want to see how this has worked out with some cross-references. So I want us to go to 1 John together. Here, the same author, John, in his first epistle, he speaks a lot about the new birth. But interestingly, if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 1211. This same author in 1 John, who speaks about the new birth a lot, there he does it from the perspective of its effects on us. So let's just take a little breeze through of 1 John. We'll begin in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. What we're going to see is a handful of verses where he says, if you're born again, here's the effect you're going to see in your life. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. If you're born of God, you practice righteousness. That's not saying you do that perfectly, but that's a characteristic of those who are born of God. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. He has been born of God. There is an effect. God plants a seed, and that seed grows, and it has an impact, and you can't be the same afterwards. That seed will grow. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Those Those who are born of God love. They love God. They love one another. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? If so, you've been born of God. Being born of God produces belief and faith in the heart of the individual. Verse 4 of the same chapter says the same. 1 John 5:4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. A new birth produces faith. Lastly, chapter 5, verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, Christ, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So these are encouraging passages. We see we don't blow the wind. We don't predict the wind. We don't control the wind, but we feel the effects of it. And God changes our lives through the new birth. When he takes out that heart of stone, he puts in the heart of flesh. There's an impact. That heart has desires. It has a trajectory that is in the direction of God. Ask yourself this question again, am I born again? And let's think of it from a much simpler perspective this time. Somebody said something like this. So think about physically. If I ask my question, have I been born? You can simply respond and say, well, are you alive? Right? If you're alive, then you must have been born. And that's perhaps a very simple way to think about it. Am I alive spiritually? Do I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Where are my eyes? Are my eyes fixed upon him? Am I trusting the Lord? Have I repented and turned from sin? Back in Ezekiel, when we read that passage about the heart transplant, a few verses later in verse 31, it says this. Gives some effects of those who have this heart transplant. And it says this. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. And remember, that's what David was doing. David, a covenant man. But a covenant man who's humble. A covenant man who's coming to the Lord. And those are signs. Those are characteristics of those whose hearts are oriented toward God. We ask ourselves the question, what is our heart for God? What is our attitude towards sin? Do we have a desire for holiness? New birth is transformation. And that brings us to our last point tonight, the impact. We saw the encounter and the instruction. Lastly, we have the impact. What was the impact? New birth is transformational, right? Okay. What's the impact? What was the impact on Nicodemus? Was there an impact? Did Nicodemus walk away a changed man? Well, let's look at verses 9 through 13. Let's think about this together for a moment. Here at the tail end of the text, verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? He's perplexed, perhaps even skeptical of the truth of Christ, perhaps even indicating that he's not born again. You say, well, I'm not so sure yet. Is that really an indicator that he's not born again? Well, let's just look at the next few verses. Jesus answered him, and he rebukes him. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? The Old Testament speaks of the new birth. You're the teacher of that. Spiritual people understand spiritual matters, and for some reason it seems like you're not absorbing this, Nicodemus. But then you go even further down to verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. That's a sad statement. But it's not a hopeless statement. At this point in time, Nicodemus did not receive the word of Christ. But that doesn't mean it was hopelessly lost forever. We would look further on in John. There are some other statements about Nicodemus. It'd be interesting to see, how did he mull this through his mind that night? How did the Spirit work in his heart that day, and the next day, and that next week, and the next year? Think about Christ and what he did here. Right after he teaches him about the new birth, what does he do? He preaches the gospel. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world and sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here's the grace of Jesus Christ. He doesn't walk away and say, get out of here, you unborn again, dead person. He says, let me give you the gospel. Let me give you the words of life. It's the grace of Jesus Christ. If you stop here in this text, there's not necessarily a happy ending. We don't see an account of Nicodemus falling on his knees, looking up and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, beating his breast in agony. It's not in the immediate text a happy ending. He walks away spiritually dead. He walks away unbelieving. But it teaches us something. To look beyond the external to the internal, even in our lives. Let's think about a few points of application as we pull this together. First of all, let me give us two. Two points of application that we could think through that come out of this text directly. First of all, we saw that new birth is essential. You can say it this way, you can't live without it. Can't live without it. You must be born again. So the first application then is to consider our hearts. Am I born again? Am I a Nicodemus? Do you have glitter with no gold? Think about how do you approach God? Is it merely outward? There may be an outward show of respect and honor. Does it extend beyond that? Do we approach God with new hearts? Where is your heart leading you? Is it leading you to walk away from Christ like Nicodemus, skeptical? Or is it beckoning you to warmly draw near to him and embrace him? The Bible says to draw near to him and he'll draw near to you. It says cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Trusting that that is the state of your heart, tonight I offer you a second application. That is, if you are born again, walk in the newness of life. The Bible, all over the place, Romans chapter 6, for example, tells us to walk in the newness of life. He has given us new life. He has breathed life into us. He's given us a heart with a direction toward him. And he says, walk in it. Casting off sin daily. Coming before him. Seeking after holiness. Trusting continually in our Lord Jesus Christ, who's done for us what we could never do for ourselves. The Bible says that he bought us. He owns us. And therefore, we are to live for him. Think back through those passages, our little Bible study in 1 John. All those applications that came out. And be encouraged by that. Be encouraged into that. Like 4:7, for example, that said, those who are born again love one another. Therefore, as born again people, we are called to re-up our efforts to love one another, to live in that love. God's seed abides in those to whom he has given new life. And if God's seed abides in you, friends, be encouraged and know that it will grow. God has the power, God has the authority to take that seed and grow it. So may you bear the fruit of the Spirit in abundance as you walk in newness of life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is an unexplainable matter how the wind blows. And it is not ours to delve into your secret counsel. But God, we are thankful that by the amazing work of the Spirit, you give new life. We thank you, Lord, that you change lives, that you open eyes and open hearts. Father, that you take away hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. And may it be that we would speak the words of life to others just as Christ spoke them to Nicodemus. May it be that we, in loving those around us, would speak the words of the gospel and trust in you for the outcome. May it be, Lord, that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have been born again, may it be that we would live by the power of your Spirit, so that our lights would shine forth,